Good morning and welcome on this beautiful Sunday morning. God has given to us, and we are glad that you're with us today. And as you're coming in, if you have extra room, especially towards the outside of the aisle and things like that, as visitors and other ones are starting to make their way in this morning, just be aware of that and maybe be willing to move towards the middle or towards the center aisle. That is something that really helps our ushers and greeters as they try to help people find places. And so just if you have room in the middle, as you're comfortable getting in proximity with other people in your aisle there, just something that would help us as we get into these days where people are coming in. And especially, we're good Baptists. Church doesn't really start till 10 after the time when it's scheduled to start. And those of you who are here, you're just, you know, you must have been trained differently or come from other denominations or something like that. But in any case, we're glad that you're with us here today. A few things I want to cover this morning and make sure that you're aware of. Making opportunity to focus on the bulletin and the program that's here. It is a way for us to make sure that we're keeping you informed and giving you information. So please always make sure that you take a moment, peruse through, get updated, and especially those different handouts that are going to be found inside there. In light of today's schedule and things, make sure that you're aware of classes. And we have some classes that meet every other week and things like this and in some of the shared spaces. So make sure that you're noticing what class is meeting today. We are trying to put signs on doors and things like this to help locate, and eventually this building, the Seventh-day Adventists are planning to put numbers and things like that around, so it's going to help us a little bit, but until then, just make sure that you're looking at that schedule. Appreciate all the work that's being done by our staff and also by you to, you know, kind of find your way and make sure that you ask questions of anyone wearing a name tag, and they will do their best to help you as well. In light of our fellowship time, we have been asked by the SDA to remember that they really appreciate if we would not bring other types of beverages. If it's a closed bottle and things like that, they're not as sensitive about that, but they have asked that we not bring any type of beverage, especially into here and really into the other classrooms. They really would like to keep everything food and drink-wise in the fellowship hall. They have given us a little bit of flexibility with our little children in some of those rooms, providing snacks and things like that. But they're asking as of adults if they would. That's something that is part of being hosted by a group. And so just recognize that, if you would, please. It's not necessarily our policy, but it is one that we want to respect theirs. And so please take note of that and try to finish that last big gulp of that steaming, piping hot coffee right at the end there if you can. But please try to make sure that we keep it in the fellowship hall and not in here. That would really help us be sensitive to people who are being gracious and allowing us to use their facilities. And we appreciate that. The other thing that I want to draw attention to is something that we're looking to start in the month of March, and that is what we're calling the Pray Around the Clock. And what we are doing is emphasizing opportunity for us to take a time slot throughout a 24-hour period and commit every day of the week to spending time in prayer during the week and through the month of March. I know that some of you, maybe it's shift work, some of you it may be that your body just wakes you up at 3 o'clock every morning like clockwork, and so you're awake. And some of us have other routines and things like this that accommodate and allow us to pick a time slot. And the idea is that whatever works for you. It is not that there's only one person per slot. It's not necessarily that we're trying to get every time slot filled. But it provides us an opportunity as a church to be praying and to be thinking about ways that we can draw attention to God and our hearts and to present our petitions, our requests, and our supplications. And so if you go to our website, you can learn more about this. There is a QR code there that if you're handy with your camera device on your smartphone, that'll take you right to that. You can sign up for a time slot. You can sign up for multiple time slots, but the idea is to, if you would, to at least pick one that you'll commit to praying during that time. It doesn't have to be for the whole hour. It's just during that hour, you're going to spend some time in prayer. There are some things that we are recommending that you pray for, and it's all on that page, and ways for you to think about not just our building project, but for where God has us as a church, where we are as a ministry, what is God doing in our hearts and lives, and to just take time to pray. and to think about what God could do in our midst. And I appreciate those as part of the Pray It Forward team working at other opportunities to keep thinking about how we can encourage our hearts in prayer. But this is something that I'd like for us to do as a church, as a whole, and do for the month of March. So if you have any questions about that, talk with me afterwards. I'd love to explain that in any more details than what you can't seem to find. And we'll look forward to seeing what the Lord does. That little bookmark there is something that you can use as a way of reminder. You could jot your time down on that. You can use that as a way of also finding the information. And then once we get into it, there will be a PDF that will have everybody's time slot, so you can go back and say, oh, I cannot remember, was it 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock? And you'll be able to find it and be able to remind yourself of that as well. So something there for us to consider, and I hope that we will get on board and do this as a church together. There's some other details here. I hope that you'll take note of that and continue to pray for different ones within our church, different needs, and asking the Lord to give us strength in these days. Let's stand together. We're going to open with a new verse as we think about the idea of worship and thinking about the concept of God and his provision and how he's at work. It's found in Isaiah 25, verse 1. And thinking about how God is at work and why we worship him and we praise him. And so let's say this verse together, and we'll be doing this for a few weeks together, thinking about another verse that encourages us to praise our God. It's found in Isaiah 25, verse 1. Together, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Let's go to the Lord at this time, ask his blessing upon our hour here together as we worship him together. Father, we're grateful for this morning and glad that we could come together into this place as your people to express you, to declare you. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would desire to worship this morning as we ponder and we consider the works of your hands, the plans that you have formed long ago, and you have brought them about because you are faithful. You are a God that is true. And Lord, I pray that we would truly cherish the opportunities to remind our hearts and our minds of what you have done consistently in the times of desperation, in the times of jubilation, all the experiences of our life, how we've been able to watch you go to work on our behalf. Lord, we're grateful for your presence in our life. Lord, I know that there are burdens in our hearts that are here this morning. I pray for the McDowells today, the passing of Joe's father. I pray for those that are going through physical challenges, those who have doctor's appointments this week, and those who have heard verdicts and decisions made. And Lord, the loved ones that we care for and the ones that challenge us, Lord, in our own personal walk. Lord, I pray for our hearts to be reminded of your faithfulness. And Lord, the promise that in this life there will be tribulation, but I have overcome the world. I am greater than the world. And as we become your children, as we grow in our relationship with you, Lord, we're mindful of watching you go to work and to see you faithful in our lives. So Lord, I pray that we would rejoice and that we would praise you today, that we would come with hearts ready to sing, mouths ready to pronounce these words that express what our hearts and our doctrine and what we see go to work. And Lord, I pray that you will help us today as we worship you. Bless now, we pray. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. What wonderful reminders, right? As the Lord has promises long ago and with perfect faithfulness. Let's rejoice in that this morning as we sing, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adored. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. The Lord, the Savior, reigns. to the King.
Save me, it is
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation, Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that bind us. Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the water, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. A song that comforts in the night. There is a voice that calms the storm that rages. He is Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the water, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me.
God, we stand here, we read scripture this morning, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you care for us, you hold us in your hand, you have healing. Lord, thank you for the promises that are in your word. Help us to trust you. We thank you that you're there with us, walking with us, standing beside us. We love you. Thank you for loving us first, that we could love you back. For it's in the precious name of Jesus, our Messiah, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Take your Bibles, go with to the book of John this morning. In John chapter 4 is where we're going to start. Someone once indicated that the most often asked question is, so what time is it? When reading scripture, it's imperative to know the time, the period of time that you are in when you're reading. And thinking about that in the sense of where we come to in John chapter 4 in relation to where we find ourselves today, I love the study of history. History is an amazing tapestry of God's design and his power on display. And some of the most interesting parts of history are the telling of how things could have been very different if decisions to the contrary had been made. I was watching something, and it was around the time of the Pearl Harbor incident, and it talked about how the Japanese admiral chose to not send that last large push. And I was sharing that with my sons about how at that moment that truly was the breath that we needed on that side of our country to get our footing back and really change the course really for the war in the Pacific. And I know throughout history there's a lot of other interesting stories about how generals should have made decisions, and because they did something, they didn't do that last final push, or they chose to go a different path around the enemy, that the whole outcome changes as a result of that. The other part of history that I really like are the failures, especially those that are inventors. And you listen to their stories, and in their attempt to discover and to invent one thing, their failures lead to the discovery of something else. Post-it notes is an accident. Think about that. And all throughout the aspect of time, and I look at Scripture, and over again, Scripture reveals how God brought about a purpose and a plan that seems like it's just about on the verge to fail. But in the end, a promise is fulfilled, hope is restored, and eventually victory is assured. And this is the great story of what Scripture reveals for us. We've been focused for the last time here that we've been together, the last several weeks, on looking at the beginning point of these four pillars, and looking at the four pillars of worship, discipleship, fellowship, and evangelism. And taking time to focus upon worship is been designed. It's an intentional aspect for us because I believe it is the primary pillar that really leads to the rest and is really the summation of all the others. And so it really stands in its very, very design and by its very characteristics, almost like the bulky pillar. It's the primary pillar in all of these, but yet thinking about them intimately and thinking about them as a progression of thought, starting here with the concept of worship. In John chapter 4, we come to probably from most of us, a familiar passage. And most of you are already understanding probably the verses that I'm going to highlight in that. And that's the beauty of it, is that the thing about God's word is that you get to read the same book that I get to read. I had an interesting conversation with one of my sons, and he was asking me, "So Dad, you know, how do you go about preparing a message?" And I always think about it, so what is my desire? What is the design of what I stand up here and do for you every Sunday? It's not like you can't pick this same book up. So it's not like I'm telling you something that's a secret and I come with some, you know, prescriptive revelation to you. The thing about my job is to take you as God's people and to say, we need to focus on this. And we need to take what God's word has said and do it and become doers of what God's word says. And therefore, my challenge to you as your pastor is to exhort you, to admonish you, to encourage you, to give to you an appetite to take in for yourself the things that God has given to you so that you can go do where you are the things that he needs you to do. And so taking thought in John chapter 4, I'd like for us to focus on what we find here. As we come into John chapter 4, we come to a passage where the history and the present, the hope for the future, and a need for really a resolution, reconciliation, all of that collides here in John chapter 4. There's a call from Christ to worship. And the declaration, really, of what I find in this passage is now is the time to worship. And it's an interesting way that he brings things to light here in John chapter 4. It's a timely discussion at a well, a private discussion with a lady, a very public declaration by an outsider in her own village amongst her own people, a person, though, known and loved by God.
and it's humbling.
John chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." And the sixth hour in their day would be pretty much our noon hour. And most likely, they had risen probably at dawn. And so there is, in all likelihood, this has been about a six to five hour journey that they have been on to this point. Long walk. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me to drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' And she said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?'" And the inference of verse 12 is that there is an expectant, no, that's not true. But notice what happens in verse 13. "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.' And he said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem," referring to the Jewish people, "that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' And the woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Now at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one had said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' And so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And they went out of the city and were coming to him." You know, it's interesting what you read in this is you find that this story intertwines a lot of culture and traditions. Really, at the heart of it, though, you begin to understand this story that there are things that are pressed upon this that really we need the benefit of what John has written to this point. And for this to be more clear in what this interaction really is saying and what John is doing by bringing this account together is that he has been leading us to this point from everything that he has been writing all the way since chapter 1. And so we need to go back to chapter 1 And we need to go into chapter 2, a little bit into chapter 3. So let's go back and look at some things, all right? So go back to chapter 1 for a minute. Once you go back to chapter 1, and notice what we find at the very beginning, the first five verses here, and you see this intonation of what is described as the Word. And these are familiar verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Skip down to verse 11. And He came into His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not by being born a Jew, nor of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but you were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is higher of rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." The Word. The title of being the Word carries with the expression. It's the expression. He is the explanation of God. He is the one who brings a declaration of who He is. And with that then comes truth. Christ Jesus is the one, the chosen, the Messiah. And John is seeking to demonstrate this through this entire book of what he writes here in the book of John. But not just a human being. This is the Son of God. God has become flesh and He has lived upon this earth. And so chapter 1 really takes us an understanding, but pick up on the concepts of who He is as the Word, the expression, the truth. And that He is the explanation. He is the visible representation of the glory of God. And that the Moses giving of the law was one thing, but it is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. All of that is expressed there in those first few verses of chapter 1. Now we move to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. And we get into this whole story because he talks about how there was a wedding, verse 1, in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus is there, the disciples come with Jesus, and then there is an issue. Verse 3, the wine runs out. And I don't know exactly what the relationship was. Is this a family member? Is this just a very close friend? What's Mary's role in all of this? And this story's trying to explain it, but the Word comes to Jesus. And in the cultural aspect, this has been a huge embarrassment to the family. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says, here, basically, they have no wine. And I'm not going to read the rest of those verses there in between, but it's amazing, there's like this this mother-son kind of back and forth here that, I'll be honest with you, is a little bit confusing. I mean, it's like, what's that to me? And it's like Mary doesn't, she doesn't scold. She just simply says, whatever He says to do, do it. I don't know if Mary just has that motherly intuition. Like, Jesus, you're not going to leave this alone, are you? But pick it up in verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots. I want you to take note of that. And what's interesting about John is that John does not do what Matthew and Mark and Luke does. Where Luke especially, you'll go chunks chapter after chapter after chapter of some miracle, some great, wonderful event of Jesus Christ healing and doing something miraculous. John picks out a very small collection of miracles, and here's the first one. And everything about John is very designed. He has a point. So he doesn't waste words. There is something that he is communicating here. There are 6 stone water pots. And the aspect of them being described in that way is, in the Jewish custom, they believed that stone could not absorb uncleanness. And so these water pots were preserved for something. In fact, John goes on to tell you what they're preserved for. They are set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And so Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them. And I love the description here again, to the brim. Remember that old coffee commercial? I can't remember the name of the company, but filled to the rim. I think it was with brim. I think it was the name of the coffee, you know, or something like that. Till the brim with the rim. I don't know whatever it was. But I still remember that as a kid watching that commercial. You know, it was like it was so good. You wanted your coffee cup all the way to the top. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So they filled the water pots, and he says in verse 8, and he said to them, draw some of it out now and take it to the head waiter, and they took it. And the idea of that word drawing there is the same idea of drawing it as if you were drawing from a well. But then he says in verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The point of these miracles that John is going to choose to give in his account are, as I said, they're very specific and they're carefully chosen. And the point of each of these miracles is they are expressions of who Jesus is, and he's pulling out why they reinforce his person and his authority as the Son of God and the Messiah for the world. And you notice the water pots, and you notice the details and the purpose for which they are sitting there, the purification, this ritualism. And I really couldn't get anything that was really specific. I couldn't find too many authors that really understood exactly what they would be for. Most likely it was some sort of a purification process, maybe for the utensils that they used. Maybe it was for the couple. Maybe it was for the guests. Sort of a symbolic purification. Maybe it's tied to something, part of the ceremonial rite. It's very unclear, but we know that there is something about this being for purification. And all of this representation of how they are empty, and yet Christ uses these to provide for the guests. There's a sense of fulfillment. There's a sense of abundance. There is kingdom authority, kingdom power, that with Christ you have everything that you need. And that in this ritualism and in these traditions, that Christ fulfills these things. That everything about our purification is what Christ provides. And then chapter 2, verse 13. You come to a Passover. This is one of possibly 2, if not 3 different times where Christ does basically the same thing. We know at least 2 times. It's a Passover. It's a time of redemption. It's a celebration. These are feast celebrations. Jesus is going to appear to do this during the same Passover event that he is going to then suffer at and then be crucified at the end of. He says in verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He makes a scourge of cords. He drives them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He turns the tables over. In verse 16, those who are selling the doves. It's interesting. He doesn't make the doves disappear, but he tells them, you better get them out of here. And he gives some words here. Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered what was written. Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal for your house will consume me. In verses 18 and following there arises a group from within the Pharisaical, the Sadducees, who question, where are the signs that you have to give us the sense of your authority? In other words, why do you do these things? And then he gives them this expression in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. 46 years it took us to build this temple. You're going to do it in 3 days? And then what does it say there in verse 21? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scriptures. Old Testament passages like Psalm 69:9, Zechariah 14:21, and passages that focus on the way that the Messiah is going to change the focus of the temple. And what John and Matthew emphasize in their accounts of the temple cleansing is how Jesus is the fulfillment of what the temple is all about. That Jesus is now what the temple stood for and what the temple represented. That there is the ability to have an understanding of the relationship with God, to be able to find a way to understand how it is to come into his very presence, and tied to it then the sacrifices, tied to it the place of supplication, the consecration for service, and all of this gift giving and the offerings that were given. And Jesus is the expression of God. As Matthew would account, he is Emmanuel. And though he never bore the name outright, he is what it represents, God with us. And so there is no more need for a temple. And then we get into the next chapter. And chapter 3 accounts for a late night meeting with a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a ruler, an educated man in the traditions of the Jews and knew the law intimately. In chapter 3 and verse 2, we come to the ignorant scholar. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wasn't that what we heard about in chapter 1? And then Jesus takes it on then, this expression of bringing him to understand that you're talking about a physical birth and you're wanting to know where I came from. Nicodemus, you need to have a new birth. What? How is it that when a man is old, he can enter into his mother's womb and be born again? Impossible. And then he goes into a discussion there. He talks about how Nicodemus, it's not about the keeping of the law, but what the keeping of the law said was true about your faith and who you're focused on. Nicodemus, it's not about being a Jew. It is about what being a Jew gave you, and that's a promise. In chapter 3, in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed then when I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then notice verses 11 and 12. Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? We worship what we know to be true. We worship because the Holy Spirit that John would later write about and expressly teach about in John chapter 16 lives inside of us. You see, we worship the Father because the Son has made it possible, and the Holy Spirit now guides us to examine truth and to then be able to express this truth. And God being God, with an understanding then that nothing else stands beside him, and that brings us then back to chapter 4. And then this understanding then of chapter 4, we come then to the well. We come to the woman. We come really to the water, the understanding of what Christ gives here. So the woman came with an empty water jar. She is looking, but in her heart there is no purification available for her. And just like those jars in chapter 2 stood empty, her life represented no abundance, no hope. There is an emptiness even in her own life. There is something that completely ostracizes her from everything that stands in opportunity to get anything from God. She's a Samaritan. She's not a Jew. She's not bound by the law. She's outside of everything. There is no grace and truth apparently available to her. According to the law, she was unclean. She would never be allowed to walk into Jerusalem and even get close to the temple. She was an outsider. She was outside of everything that was deemed holy and accepted. The Samaritan, like so many, created a way then to worship. They created a place that had significance. But it wasn't the way that God had planned. They were also seeking to find God. They were trying to pursue God in their own way, but they did not know what they worshiped because it wasn't based upon truth. And this passage begins to teach us the balance between the two parts of worship, the essence of worship and the expression of worship. The essence of worship and the expression of worship. In John 2, the expression of their worship was in the right place, but for the wrong person. They're in the temple. In John 2, they're there at a place where they're supposed to be understanding the presence of God and the sacrifices and everything about the law. But in their heart, they had become greedy and self-consuming, and they are there using that opportunity instead for themselves, not for the glory of God. You come to John chapter 4, and there is absolutely nothing right. They're on the wrong hill, and they don't even know what they're worshiping. They just had idolatry. Maybe even good intentions. But it was not accepted as true worship. Well, think about that. We could all have very good intentions, but is it true worship? So what is then true worship? Isn't that what we want to figure out? Go back to John chapter 4 again, look at verse 23. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. He goes on in that passage, God is spirit, is not a spirit. This is not putting God in amongst others that are deific or other similar beings. It is simply a description of his very nature. He's not talking about the fact that he doesn't possess a body as much as the fact that he understands him to be separate from us as humanity. He is not human. He is not us, and we are not God. He is not a spirit amongst many. He is. This is what and who he is. He does not have the same limitations that we do. He is not bound by space or by time. And God will be worshipped, and he can be worshipped. But here's the beauty of what Christ is saying. He can be worshipped anywhere. Because the time has come, and a time will be, when it's not about Gerizim and it's not about the top of Mount Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, it is the understanding that God is spirit And it's also more to the point of, and I am the Christ. And I take the place of, I am the fulfillment of everything that you are attempting to find. I am He. I am the Christ. It speaks of identifiable attributes that cannot be changed and will not change. Because God will be worshiped according to what is true. God will receive worship that is true worship. And that indication is that there is a potential then for us to offer false worship. There is an indication that we could come and do things and prescriptions of things and it not be in alignment with those who God says I'm seeking after to truly worship me. In other words, what this passage says is that God has opinions about how we worship him. Worship falls in line with who and what Christ is. He is God, and thus worship will look like and align with who God is. Worship will be for God. Worship is only belonging to God. And the standard of true worship is Christ. You remember the passage that comes later, John chapter 14 and verse 6? You remember that, what he says? Jesus says to them, I am what? I am the way, I am the, and what? Life. And no man, no person can come to the Father except through me. In other words, you cannot worship the Father except that it works in alignment with the identity and the characteristics of being owned, possessed, and truly identified with the person of Jesus Christ. And so there is a peculiar beginning, meaning that you need to be in Christ Jesus, meaning you need to know him as your Savior first and foremost. He has to be your God. And as you begin in that way, he is then converting your life. He is transforming your life. And we are commanded over and over and over and over again in Scripture, look like Christ. Take on his appearance. Manifest him in your life. And as we then model the attributes of Jesus Christ, we are worshiping God the Father. We are reflections of Christ. We are the expression of Christ. Our life then is a testimony of grace and truth. And then in John chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, John writes these words as well. And he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then I love verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And a part of me believes that it is the things that God gives to us. And I think there is an understanding that this is truly identified as the word. But I think more of what Christ is meaning here is, I am. Your expression, me, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word. The word is truth. And let it be that they will follow me, that they will listen to my voice, that they will then model my life. They will then be expressions of what I was to the world, even though the world doesn't like them. Sanctify them in the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them in me. Put them in me. Let them be a part of what I have come to do for them. In essence, our worship is found wherever God is found, which means he's wherever you are. In an expression, our worship is going to align with what best expresses him, and not something that we have created from the world and from something that does not align with who and what he is. You see, this woman at the well stopped looking at her empty existence. And this woman ran into a village to declare, I have found him. Oh, this isn't some substitute for the other five or now the sixth one that I'm on. No, no, no. This is not some other husband attempt. I have found him. This is not another broken attempt to fill the emptiness of life, the sense of aimless existence without God. I have found the one who knows me. And he tells me, I can know God the Father. He is not repulsed by my past. Guess what? He already knows that part too. But God, being rich in mercy and grace, stands ready to gift me life, a spring of fresh life and living water that comes forth from my existence. And basically at this point, it is this statement from this passage, now is the time to worship. This is the moment when Christ is present and Christ is real, when Christ is my truth, when Christ is my life. Everything about me worships the Father. In spirit, anywhere and everywhere I go, and in truth, according to the very character of Christ. Church, are you really ready then to worship? Do you resemble the character of Christ? Well, see, I don't know what that looks like. Now get into the written word, and he will tell you. And you take then the rest of what he has given to us, and we begin to process that and digest that, and it begins to transform us. As Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, we become then that living sacrifice, and we are transformed by the renewing of our minds that we can approve what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Guess what? We are worshiping him in that reasonable act of worship. So what's wrong with your attitude? Is it like Christ? What's wrong with the way you're managing your life? Is it how Christ would manage your life? But more importantly, when you see life, is the meaning of your life because you are in Christ? And because you are in Christ, you glorify him in every circumstance. And so therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. Now is the time to worship. Don't put it off any longer. Don't wait for a new building to be built. Don't wait for something to change in your life. The emptiness that you're possessing now can be filled with the abundance of what he can supply, and only he can supply. What are you looking for? And if you're looking to any other place other than Christ, you're looking to the same Mount Gerizim she was looking to. It doesn't bring you any value. Now's the time to worship. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you will challenge our hearts in these days to recall the moment of our coming by faith to accept you, to be accepted by you. You became our Savior. You took us at that point of our well existence. We were empty. We were without hope. We were truly destitute. We were sinners, cut off, abandoned, a people that were not a people. We did not have any right to you. And yet, because of your grace and your mercy and the truth that you are, you have called us to that whosoever would just simply believe in your name would be made the children of God. Even a Samaritan at a well. And those that would receive the word of her testimony and then for themselves hear the words of Christ that came to understand their need for him as their Messiah. And so, Lord, I pray for that soul that's here this morning that maybe they've been in church all their life. And this has become to them their temple moment. This is their place. This is the place they come. These are the people. But there's no real genuine faith in you as their Savior. You have never truly become their God. And all these good intentions. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prick the heart of that one that truly is not your child. And Lord, I know that there are others who say, I know that I'm a child of God, but boy, I don't feel like it today. And Lord, we get our lives so wrapped up in how we feel and how much money's in our bank account and if everybody's healthy. And Lord, we're looking at life and the emptiness of it and we're looking at the shallowness of it instead of understanding that you have come to give us a greater life, a purposed life, not just here, but most importantly, one to come. Eternity. Father, I pray that you help us to put on Christ, stand clothed in everything that you have given to us, that you have gifted us, that we are armored up in this world, ready to declare you and stand in Christ, that we might be voices of worship, voices of recognition, that we declare you today. May we be those people. And Lord, may we be the called ones, sent ones, the express ones, the ones who declare the glory of God. So speak as only your Spirit can to take the feeble attempts of this human author, Lord, of today. And may your word ring true in the hearts of our minds and hearts, God. Give us what we need to change our lives and to become better expressions of you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Jesus, Master and Creator, Counselor and Savior, how marvelous you are. As I come into your presence with honor and in reverence, I give you all my heart. You are the way, you are the truth, you are alive in me, Jesus, you are life and breath to me.
Forever.
Oh, Jesus, King of kings forever, heaven's priceless treasure, a living sacrifice. I stand humbled by your mercy, ever undeserving of eternal life. You are the way, you are the you are alive in me, Jesus, you are life and breath to me. So with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my strength, I will honor you, Lord. Jesus, you are life and breath to me.
You are the way.
And you are the way, you are the truth, you are alive. Jesus, you are life and breath to me. So with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my strength, I will honor you, Lord. Jesus, you are life and breath to me.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. It is a joy to have you with us this morning, and we invite you to stay with us for fellowship time. If you are not having to pick up your kids, just go straight out these doors through a couple of doors into the fellowship hall. If you need to pick up your kids, just hang a left here and go down the hallway, and you can enter the fellowship hall that way. Lord bless you.